Ephesians chapter 1, I'm going to read from verse 15. Therefore I also, after I heard of your faith in the Lord Yeshua and your love for all the saints, do not cease to give thanks for you, making mention of you in my prayers, that the God of our Lord Yeshua HaMashiach, the Father of glory, may give to you the spirit of wisdom and revelation in the knowledge of him, the eyes of your understanding being enlightened, that you may know what is the hope of his calling, what are the riches of the glory of his inheritance in the saints, and what is the exceeding greatness of his power toward us who believe, according to the working of his mighty power which he wrought in Messiah when he raised him from the dead and seated him at his right hand in the heavenly places. Now, we saw there how he prayed that the God of our Lord Yeshua HaMashiach, and when we come across that kind of terminology, we must realize that it is referring to their office. It is not that one is more superior to the other, but that the three persons in the Godhead each took relative responsibilities, and they took upon themselves titles to describe their action or their responsibility in working out our redemption. So here we have the Father of glory. The first person in the Godhead took upon himself the title of Father. To make sense for us, the second person took the title of Son. But it is only a title. It isn't a relationship that's like the human one, where the Father precedes the Son. They are co-eternal. And then, of course, the third person is the Spirit. And we have all three of them here in verse 17. The God of our Lord Yeshua HaMashiach. And here he is being depicted in his earthly capacity, being made man for us, putting himself under the authority of the Father as our mediator, as the incarnate God. And we have the Father of glory here too in verse 17, and we have the Spirit of wisdom and revelation in the knowledge of him. We saw that the knowledge of him is not merely knowledge about him. That any theologian can have. Any person can have knowledge about God. Anyone who looks at the Bible finds that its message is clear and plain. And there are many people who know everything about God that is to be known, but they don't know him. It is merely an academic knowledge. It is not an experiential one. And so he's praying here, he may give you the spirit of wisdom and revelation in the knowledge of him. To know means to experience as well as to ascertain by knowledge, by the mind. It means that that you really know them through and through. For instance, David in Psalm 27 cries for this kind of knowledge. If anyone knew about God, it was David HaMelech. But he's not satisfied to know about God. He wants to know him. He wants that personal relationship with God, which is what is meant here. In Psalm 27 and verse 4, he says, "One thing have I desired of the Lord, that will I seek, that I may dwell in the house of the Lord all the days of my life, to behold the beauty of the Lord and to inquire in his temple." He wants to dwell in the house of the Lord all the days of his life. He had said that in Psalm 23, hadn't he? The last verse, "I will dwell in the house of the Lord forever." He knew that this was going to happen. He prays that this might be. Now, in verse 18, he is praying also the eyes of your understanding being enlightened. By the eyes of their understanding, here's a second petition following that in verse 17. Verse 17, may God give you the spirit of wisdom and revelation in the knowledge of Him. Verse 18, the eyes of your understanding being enlightened, a second petition. Through the same Spirit who gives wisdom, revelation and knowledge. Do you notice here, there's wisdom, there's knowledge and there's understanding. Chabad is the acronym for that. Chabad, Chochmah, Bina, Da'at. That's how you get that title, Chabad House. The Lubavitch have centers and they're called Chabad. It's an acronym for Chochmah, wisdom, Bina, understanding, Da'at, knowledge. Wisdom, understanding, knowledge. They're quite right. We need these in order to know God. And this is exactly what God is saying here. The eyes of your understanding, Bina, being enlightened. He has already mentioned Chochmah, wisdom, and knowledge, Da'at, in verse 17. Now, the eyes of your understanding being enlightened. You can see something and yet not understand it. Do you know we have that experience from time to time? Or we can see a person, we can see what they're trying to say, and then suddenly it clicks, it all comes together and say, ah, now I understand. This is what is required here. Spiritual knowledge. It is attained through the eye of the mind, but it goes to the heart. Now, by contrast, he mentions others in chapter 4 of this book, verse 18. He says, verse 17 and 18 of chapter 4, this I say therefore and testify in the Lord that you should no longer walk as the rest of the Gentiles walk. You are Gentiles too, he says to the Ephesians, but you are different from the others. You should no longer walk as the rest of the Gentiles walk in the futility of their mind, having their understanding darkened, being alienated from the life of God because of the ignorance that is in them, because of the blindness of their heart. That was the problem. The heart was blind. They were ignorant. Their understanding was darkened. They were alienated from the life of God. It was all because of the blindness of their heart. And Shaul is wishing here for his fellow believers in the city of Ephesus that the eyes of their understanding might be enlightened, that the light might come in. David prays in Psalm 119, open thou mine eyes, or lighten my eyes, that I may behold wondrous things out of thy Torah. The eye of the mind is involved here. When Shaul wrote to the believers in Corinth in 2 Corinthians 3 and verse 16, he says about a veil that is over the heart of our people. But then he says in verse 16, 2 Corinthians 3 verse 16, nevertheless, when one turns to the Lord, the veil is taken away. When the heart turns to God, the understanding is enlightened. The darkness goes. The veil doesn't exist anymore. So that the ignorance of people is not something that is excusable. It is a moral blindness that is on the human race. Yeshua said, light has come into this world, and men loved darkness rather than light, because their deeds were evil. So we see there that they know what is true, but they don't want it. Tamir Halperin was a young Jewish believer that was in this city many years ago. And he told me of how he's speaking to a friend of his from the community, a girl his age. She said, lay it on me, Tamir. What do you believe? So he told her from A to Z. You know what her response was? My head says yes, but my heart says no. We can know a thing, but we don't want it. And that was the condemnation. That's the condemnation on the human race. They know what is true, and even when they're presented with the truth, they don't want to know. Don't confuse me with facts. My mind is made up. But he's talking now to believers. He says here, may the eyes of your understanding be enlightened. It's absolutely important. The eye must not only exist, it must function. What use is my eye if it's not working? I have an eye, but the optic nerve is at fault, so I can't see with it. Until perhaps the doctor can do something about it. Or maybe the retina is detached. People see me with that eye, but the retina is detached. I can't see. It's not working. So they have to reattach the retina. A friend of mine had to have a corneal transplant for one of his eyes before he could use it. And what the Bible here is saying to us is, you don't only need eyes, you need eyes to see. Yes, God says through the prophet Isaiah, my people have eyes to see and they don't see. They have ears to hear and they will not hear. They have hearts, but they refuse to understand. That was God's indictment of Israel in the prophet Isaiah. All this has to go. And Shaul is praying here that the eyes of your understanding may be enlightened. You have now chokhmah, bina, da'at. You've got wisdom, understanding, knowledge. But it isn't enough to have them. You've got to put them into action. These have got to operate. These faculties are going to atrophy unless you put them to use. Just like muscles. If you never use them, they will never work. And eventually, your limbs will hang lifeless. The muscles are there, but they have atrophied. So he's saying here, your spiritual muscles need development. Belief in Messiah is no static thing. You must grow. You must develop. You can't stand still. You're either going forwards or you're going backwards. And so his prayer is here, may you go forward. If you're not going forwards, you're going backwards. So we find he prays here, the eyes of your understanding being enlightened, because there are three things you need to know. That you may know, first of all, what is the hope of his calling. Secondly, what are the riches of the glory of his inheritance in the saints. And thirdly, what is the exceeding greatness of his power toward us who believe. He is talking of great realities. In the makeup of man, there is that spiritual dimension that cannot be satisfied with material things. You find this over and over again. People have all that they wish. They remain spiritually unsatisfied because we are spiritual beings. When God created Adam out of the dust of the earth, he breathed into his nostrils the breath of life, and man became a living soul, nefesh chaya. Living soul. We have a soul, and that soul can, as someone put it, it has a God-shaped vacuum. Only God can fill that void. We're talking about great realities here. And these realities are rooted in a historical reality, that is the physical resurrection of Messiah on the third day. That's how we know these things are real, because he is real, because he really rose. You can go to Jerusalem when you have the funds, when you have the leisure. You can see an empty tomb. You can see the tomb where he most probably was buried. It's empty. How the authorities would have loved to be able to produce his body when his Talmidim, his disciples, stood up on Shavuot and said, God has raised Yeshua from the dead. How the authorities would have loved to be able to prove them wrong, say, here's the body. Here it is, embalmed, still wrapped in linen. It's here. These men are liars. They couldn't do it. They couldn't do it. They had to bribe the custodians of the tomb. Say that his disciples stole his body from the tomb. What a pathetic story. But people prefer to believe Bubba Meissen than to believe the truth. Well, we want the truth. And in the prophet, we read in the book of Proverbs, buy the truth and sell it not. Also, wisdom and understanding. So we need to know three things. The hope of his calling, first. Secondly, the riches of his inheritance. And thirdly, his power towards us who believe. First of all, the hope of his calling means the hope that accompanies salvation. God said to his people when they were in Babylon, I know the thoughts that I think towards you, says the Lord. Jeremiah 29:11. I know the thoughts that I think towards you, says the Lord. Thoughts of peace and not of evil, to give you an end and a hope. That's literally what it says. An expected end. Or an end and a hope. A real living hope. And that hope is based on the resurrection of Messiah. We are saved by hope. But hope that is seen is not hope, says the Word of God. If we hope for what we do not see, then with patience we wait for it. What's going to make us patient? The fact that we know that Messiah has risen, and therefore we shall rise as well. The ground of our hope is found, for example, in the book of Ezra. In the last chapter of Ezra, chapter 10, Ezra was before the Lord weeping and mourning. He had plucked hair from his beard and from his head. He had torn his clothes because his people had sinned against his God so grievously. He felt they had sinned beyond remedy. He said, for a little while God has had pity on us and he has brought us back from Babylon. And here we are in Jerusalem and we are doing the same sins that sent us to Babylon. Now, isn't God going to be totally exasperated with us? He cast himself before God, weeping, fasting, and mourning. But then his fellow leaders gathered around him and they said, there is yet hope in Israel concerning this thing. There is still hope. There is hope because we have to deal with a merciful God. If we repent, if we decide to straighten our lives out, he will spare us again. So Ezra said, swear to me that you will do it. They said, we will. So he reformed the people. There's the ground of hope. The God of Israel is a compassionate God. He's a merciful God. When the king of Syria was fleeing from the king of Israel, dreading that he was going to die, his servant said to him, behold now, we have heard that the kings of Israel are merciful kings. Yes, it was true. But the king of Israel, the king of kings, is certainly a merciful king. Someone asked me a couple of weeks ago, what is a presumptuous sin? Is there any forgiveness in the Torah for presumptuous sins? Yes, there is. There's only one presumptuous sin for which there's no forgiveness, and that is where the sinner refuses to repent. For all other sins, there is forgiveness. The only sin where God refuses to forgive is where the person refuses to repent. We find in the book of Numbers over and again, our people rebelled against God. Don't you think those were presumptuous sins? What Daniel was sharing with us today. The prince of the tribe of Simeon, a prince, brings a Midianite heathen princess in the presence of his people. He flouts her in the presence of all the people while God is plaguing the people and punishing them. And the repentant ones are weeping before him. He flouts her in the presence of them all, defying God to his face. What was his problem? Why did he die? Because he did not repent. It was presumptuous sin. But there is forgiveness for our people. When they built the golden calf, there was forgiveness for them. And so we must never despair. The hope of his calling, and the calling means really calling us out of this world into his company. God says, now you've been keeping company with a sinful world. Would you like to be mine? He calls us. He wakes us up from our sleep of death. And he says, sinner, repent. He calls us. That is what God's calling is. He calls us out of darkness into his marvelous light. That's the first thing, the hope of his calling. If God has called us out of darkness into his marvelous light, he has also promised he will never leave us in darkness again. The gifts and the calling of God are without repentance. That means God never changes his mind. Has he called you? Has he brought you into salvation? Has he drawn you to himself and made you a member of his family? He'll never change his mind about that. Oh, says someone, but you don't know what I might do in the future. He knew all about that before you were even born. He took it all into account, and he still called you. So that we see the hope of his calling is rock solid. That's why God says in the prophet Jeremiah, I know the thoughts which I think towards you. And the emphasis is on the I. You think differently. You think that I've got sinister thoughts against you, but I know best because I'm the one who's thinking the thoughts. You can't second guess me. I know the thoughts which I think towards you, says the Lord, thoughts of peace and not of evil. Not of evil, to give you an expected end. The hope of his calling, that is rocks, a rock for our feet. Secondly, the riches of the glory of his inheritance in the saint. All this is Hebraism, of course. The glorious riches of his inheritance. That glorious riches includes heaven and all the joy that we shall experience there. Isaiah the prophet in chapter 64 and verse 4 says, Isaiah 64 and verse 4, for since the beginning of the world, men have not heard, nor perceived by the ear, nor has the eye seen any God besides you who acts for the one who waits for him. Now the Hebrew is difficult there, but what it really is saying here is, men have not heard, they have not perceived by the ear, they have not seen by the eye what God has prepared for the one who waits for him. What has God prepared for his people? It is something that is so glorious that we cannot describe it except by negatives. No sorrow, no pain, no toothache, no dentist. Benjamin is at the dentist at this moment, having some excavations done. In heaven, no pain, no sorrow, no crying, no tears, no separation. Heaven. And he says, the riches of the glory of his inheritance. God bestows upon us great riches. Yeshua is the greater than Solomon. Solomon was a great and a rich king. God, Yeshua, bestows upon us riches that transcend anything that we know of. The Queen of Sheba said to him, the half of it was not told me. I didn't believe what I heard until I came and saw with my own eyes. The riches. And then the riches of the glory of his inheritance. Excellence of beauty, strength, joy, and holiness. We saw Psalm 45 a short while ago, where the The bride of Messiah is described like this. Psalm 45 and verse 13. The royal daughter is all glorious within the palace. Her clothing is woven with gold. Where do you think her glory came from? Who is this royal daughter anyway? She is the bride of the Messiah. She is a corporate picture of all believers. And she is all glorious within the palace. And the word for palace is the same as the word for temple, Heichal. She is inside the temple. And she is glorious. That glory does not come from her. It comes from God. God bestows His glory on His people. He says, I will be glorified in my people. And her clothing is woven with gold. That word used there is used of the weaving of the priest's garments. And she has priestly garments on. She is there in a priestly capacity. God said to His people, you shall be to me a kingdom of priests. And now that promise is extended to every believer. The riches of the glory of His inheritance. If someone told me that I had a rich relative and that he made out his will to me, I would anticipate that inheritance. I would be thinking to myself, one day, my goodness, I'm going to have territory, I'm going to have an estate, I'm going to have this and that and the other. What am I going to do with it all? Start building castles in the air. Well, God has an inheritance for you and for me. First of all, we are His inheritance. And then secondly, He has an inheritance for us. A glorious inheritance. Deuteronomy chapter 32, verse 9 and verse 43. It's the song of Moses. Deuteronomy 32, verse 9 and verse 43. Verse 9, first of all, for the Lord's portion is His people. Jacob is the place of His inheritance. There's Israel. And then we come to verse 43. Rejoice, O Gentiles, with His people. For He will avenge the blood of His servants and render vengeance to His adversaries. Rejoice, O Gentiles, with His people. So that we see the promise of blessing is for Jew and for Gentile. Rejoice with His people. That inheritance has been purchased by the Messiah. At the end of Isaiah 53, God says about the Messiah, therefore I will divide him a portion with the great, and he shall divide the spoil with the strong. He shall divide the spoil with the strong means that as the great conqueror disperses himself or disperses all the good things that he has won through conquest, shares it out with his soldiers, so our great Messiah, our great conqueror, will divide the spoil with the strong. Who are the strong? Another word for that is the many. But let's keep it to the strong. Who are the strong? Daniel tells us in the prophet Daniel, they that do know their God shall be strong and shall do exploits. He will divide his spoils with us. Another psalm which puts it very clearly is Psalm 68. In Psalm 68, which is clearly a messianic psalm, God says, verse 18, David is praising God and he says to God, Psalm 68 and verse 18, you have ascended on high, you have led captivity captive, you have received gifts among men, even from the rebellious, that the Lord God might dwell there. Who is this person that has ascended? Its next verse tells us, blessed be the Lord who daily loads us with benefits, the God of our salvation. So now we know who it is that has ascended on high and has led captivity captive. It is the Lord, the God of our salvation, our Messiah. Our God is the God of salvation, and to God the Lord belong escapes from death. So we see the Messiah there, ascending. Well, if he has ascended, obviously there's a time when he had descended. It makes sense, doesn't it? It's logical. He has come down, he has led captivity captive. He has come down to make war with those evil forces that hold men captive. And he has routed them and taken them prisoner. And as a result, he shares the spoils of his victory with his people. You have received gifts among men. Blessed be the Lord who daily loads us with benefits, the God of our salvation. There is an idea, gives us just a faint idea of what his inheritance means. It's a gift to all those who are heirs of God. And this inheritance belongs to all God's people, all who are truly the children of Abraham. Abraham's children are not only counted amongst his physical descendants, they have to be also his spiritual descendants, Jewish and Gentile alike. All those who believe, as Abraham did, are his true children. All those who believe in God, as he did, and who accept the gift of righteousness, are Abraham's true children. Whether they're Gentile or Jewish makes no difference. There are many people who are the physical descendants of Abraham who are totally disbelieving, who worship idols, who have their gurus, who don't believe in God at all. And so we come across that very sad definition. You don't have to believe in God to be Jewish. You can be Jewish and yet an atheist. But these are not the true children of Abraham. The true children of Abraham are those who follow in his footsteps, believing in God and accepting the gift of righteousness, not seeking to make themselves righteous. So we find that's his inheritance. And it is his inheritance in the saints, or among the saints. If we go back to Psalm 16, again we hear the voice of the Messiah. Psalm 16. Verse 2. O my soul, you have said to the Lord, you are my Lord. My goodness is nothing apart from you. If I have any goodness, it is only as I am part of you. And then verse 5. O Lord, you are the portion of my inheritance and my cup. You maintain my lot. God, he says to Adonai, you are the portion of my inheritance and of my cup. How do we know this is the voice of the Messiah? Because of what he says in verse 8 to 10. I have set the Lord always before me. Because he is at my right hand, I shall not be moved. Therefore my heart is glad, and my glory rejoices. My flesh also will rest in hope, for you will not leave my soul in Sheol, nor will you allow your Holy One to see corruption. I'm not going to decay in the grave. Well, if it had been David, it wouldn't have been true, would it? But this one who's speaking is the son of David, the Messiah. And it is only true of him that he did not remain in the grave. You will show me the path of life. In your presence is fullness of joy. At your right hand are pleasures forevermore. The riches of the glory of his inheritance in the saints. But coming back to verse 2, what does he mean? My goodness is nothing apart from you. Doesn't it remind us of what Yeshua said to that rich young ruler? Why do you call me good? There is none good but one, that is God. either acknowledge that I am God, but or don't bother calling me good, because God's word says there's none good, no, not one. There's no righteous one. So he put that young man on his mettle. He said, if you call me good, you are calling me God. Do you realize this? Thirdly, his power. Coming back to Ephesians 1 and verse 19. And what is the exceeding greatness of his power toward us who believe, according to the working of his mighty power which he worked in Messiah. If you and I are believers today, it is because God's power is sustaining us and maintaining us in faith. If we were left to ourselves to believe, we would fail. The moment we were left to ourselves, we'd fall on our face. Faith is a supernatural gift. Saving faith, I'm talking about. Sometimes people compare faith like this. They say, when you get on a bus, you have faith that the bus driver will take you to your destination. When you get on a plane, you have faith that the pilot will pilot the plane safely. That's not real faith. That's mathematical probability. It's happened so many times before, so it probably will happen again. It's not for sure, because buses sometimes break down and planes have to make emergency landings, if not worse. So let's not confuse saving faith with mathematical probability. You don't come and trust in God. Well, this person believed and that person believed, so probably it'll be okay with me if I take a chance. You're not taking a chance with God. It's absolutely certain, and it is as real as Yeshua rose from the dead. He's saying the same power that raised Yeshua from the dead is being used in you to maintain you in an attitude of faith. There's nothing then to boast about, is there? The power of God is maintaining our faith moment by moment. And he says here, that power is exceedingly great. The exceeding greatness of his power toward us who believe, according to the working of his mighty power which he worked in the Messiah. Here's the third petition. May you experience this power. May you find that God gives you power to believe in him and to trust him. A third thing here. It is infinitely greater than creating power. When God created the universe, the stars, the billions and billions of stars, all he had to say was, let there be, and there was. But when God came to save us, he had to come down and become one of us. He had to suffer, to die, and to rise again. It required a great deal of power for that. A great deal of effort. So we find it is exceeding great, and it is directed towards the believers for our eternal happiness. And not only does it come at the beginning, but it's there throughout our life to the very end. It will never stop. David says in Psalm 138, the Lord will perfect that which concerneth me. He won't leave me halfway. He's not going to get discouraged and drop me. He is going to finish what he began. And this is the strong assurance we have. How do we know that this is not, as some people call, pie in the sky? Have you heard that mocking expression? Oh, pie in the sky. Is it really? Well, tell me, why is that tomb empty? Why is it that the power of God is at work? What is it that transformed a raging tiger like Shaul of Tarsus into a devoted follower of the Messiah? Was he a traitor? Was he a turncoat? Nothing of the sort. He found he was now no longer a traitor. That all the time he thought he was being loyal to God, He was the traitor, not the ones he was persecuting. We are traitors to God if we don't accept what he has said to us in his word. Well, we shall have to continue, but one last thing. It says, the exceeding greatness of his power toward us who believe. And the word is the present continuous tense. It's not something that there's a tense in Greek called aorist, once for all, a one-time action. No, it isn't. To us who are believing, who continue to believe, and we continue to believe because God's power that initiated that action of faith in our part, that reliance on him, will sustain us in that walk of faith. We may stumble, we may falter, we may fail, but we shall never be lost. A good man falleth 7 times, says the book of Proverbs, and riseth again, because the Lord sustaineth him with his hand. We'll have to continue, God willing, with that another time. But for now, let's close with a word of prayer. Our loving Father, we thank you for our Messiah, that because he lives, we shall live also. We thank you that all that he said has been proved true by his resurrection. We thank you for a living Messiah. And we thank you for the hope we have that one day we shall be where he is. We pray for your blessing on your word in the Lord Yeshua's name. Amen.